Can you tell us the story of Noah?
Okay, here we go again. Noah, the water, he saw the water, there was...
Hey guys, can you tell us about Noah and the ark?
I forgot.
God told Noah to build an ark and that put animals in it.
Well, the animals are scared of the wind. They're so big.
Noah built an ark and then the animals started to arrive.
There was two every animal.
There were giraffes, lions, zebras.
Ah! Why is a penguin here?
That's a penguin.
It is.
Well, the pigs play in the mud.
Turtles, chickens, polar bears.
The water was coming everyone down the arch.
He sent a flood and it burst up.
And then the animals were blown away.
Do you know how long they were on the ark?
10,008.
10,008 what?
Miles per hour.
They weren't on the ark for forever. They were on the boat, the ark for 5 seconds.
He stayed there for 40 days and 40 nights.
The rain stopped. Then Noah sent out a dove, and the first time he didn't get it, but then the second time, the dove had an olive plant.
And there was a rainbow.
Orange, yellow, green, blue.
A rainbow was a promise.
It was like a promise that he would never ever flood the earth again.
The Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intention of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. And the Lord regretted that he had made man on the earth, and it grieved him to his heart. So the Lord said, I will blot out man, whom I have created from the face of the land, man and animals and creeping things and birds of the heavens, for I am sorry that I have made them. But Noah found favor in the eyes of the Lord.
Well, good morning. Morning, Woodman Heights. Thank you for being here today. Hopefully you've recovered from our stellar weekend last weekend. If you weren't here, loser, you missed out. We just had a tremendous time. Sunday alone, we had over 10,000 people come through our doors and were able to minister and share with them. Thank you for helping us to do that, especially those of you who pulled the quintuple and were here all day long. Our worship, tech people especially, and then all of you who showed up to help do that. Even more exciting in a way, though, was Good Friday. We had over 3,000 come Good Friday alone, which was more than double what we had the year before. And just to sit in it a little bit and to not just celebrate, but to remember his death and burial, and then to party on Sunday, which was spectacular. My heart was so warmed by just stories of individuals and being able to talk and to hear of what the Lord is doing. And those of you that have sent in emails and such, just about the way that God was working through you, it's fantastic. And we really do thank you for helping us to pull that off. And we trust that God is going to bless. Use that weekend to speak to people even still, as we trust that he's going to speak through the new series that we're going to begin today. Imagine if right now your cell phone went off and your wife elbows you, which is the proper response when your phone goes off. But you don't want to just go into it risky-like. You should practice, wives. So just elbow them now to make sure you have it in the correct spot. But you immediately, you put it on vibrate, and you don't even look, you put it back in your pocket. but you sort of feel like you're sitting on a chainsaw. So you pull it out because it's just going crazy. And you see text and text and text. It's your mom. It's your brothers. And the last one you see there is "Come home now," all caps, from your mom. Now, on one hand, you're impressed because you didn't know she knew how to do the all caps thing. But you show it to your wife, and she's like, "We should go." So you quietly slip out, get your car. They just live in Black Forest, so it's not too far. But you race on over, and you walk in, and they're in the kitchen, and your dad's in his normal spot, but mom's sitting somewhere new, and you can tell she's obviously been crying. And you see your younger brother, and he sort of shrugs just as your sister-in-law comes behind and says, "We're waiting for your older brother to show up," and they got something to say. In the way that you can only do in those kinds of moments, you sort of scan, and you're looking at faces, seeing if, like, there's some way that their expression might betray what's going on. They look sort of healthy. Your mind races, but then it's interrupted pretty quick because your older brother comes in, and he always makes an entrance. He's like, "What's going on? We're at dinner. We're hanging out. Everything seems fine. And then phone lights up." And your dad, just in a very calm voice, says, "We're building a boat." Your brother loses it. Like, words that you shouldn't say in front of your mom and daddy. Like, "I was terrified. You're getting a boat. We live in Colorado. What a dumb thing. But why did you have to get us all together to say you're getting a boat?" And then very calmly, your dad says, "We're not getting a boat. We're building a boat. God's going to destroy the earth. He's going to save us. But everyone else is going to be washed away." And it sort of goes tunnel vision for you because you hear them talking, but in your mind, you're like, "Did he just say everyone?" Now, some of you are like, that sounds a lot like the story of Noah. Others of you, that sounds like some crazy apocalyptic horror show. You're both right. But the story of Noah is sort of interesting for church folk. For the majority of us, I would guess, a lot of our content, a lot of our exposure to the Noah story came when we were kids, in children's church or in Sunday school, which is surprising because it's not a real family-friendly story. The first church I was ever on staff at, the nursery had this big mural of the ark and Noah all happy with all these smiling animals. And I'm like, "But we're outside of it." Some churches even name, like, children's buildings Noah's ark. You can believe it. I mean, and then we tend to leave it. And so when we're kids, we don't ask a lot of stories, but then when we're grown-ups, it's like we ask too many. Because if you start to really look at the story of Noah's Ark, especially if you're, like, really bright and, like, all science-minded and stuff, it poses some questions. To think of the amount of water that would need to be present to flood the entire earth, you know, there's some equation, that amount of water, the sun wouldn't make it through the atmosphere. And so even Noah and those animals, they would all be gone too. We either don't ask enough or we dive, no pun intended, too far in. And yet most of us, when we see a rainbow, know what it's supposed to mean. And it's funny we talk about it like Noah's Ark. Because Noah, in the story, Noah doesn't utter anything. We don't have any record of Noah saying one thing about how he felt or what he did until after the flood had came and went, and then finally Noah speaks, and he doesn't even speak about the flood. He's just ticked at one of his kids. It's not as much a story about Noah. It's a story about God. Because in this story, it's God who does all the talking. And as God's people, the redeemed people of our Lord, we want to see what God says. And we believe that this book was written for our instruction. And we want to learn, even when it's awkward, and even when it's hard to hear. So that's what we're going to jump into. This morning, would you pray with me? Our God and Father, I suspect this is better left to Sunday school, because we can put a smile on our face and not have to really think about the gravity or the depravity of what the world must have been like then. God, I pray that as we study you, who are the same today, yesterday, and forever, your feelings on the matter back then, you haven't changed. And so we want to learn about you. And we want to hear what you say, and would invite you to speak to us. God, we thank you that we are on this side of the cross, that we can look not with ones who have fear, but who have hope in Jesus Christ and his death, burial, and resurrection on our behalf. But we ask you to use your word. Speak to us now. Amen. Well, if you have a Bible, turn to Genesis, which is easy to find. It's the first book in the Bible. And before you get into Noah, the backstory is really sort of important. So go to Genesis chapter 1, verse 1. This is really where the story of Noah begins. Uniquely, I was actually having difficulty finding it, but I'm good now. Are you there? Genesis 1:1. So this is when God creates the earth. Earth is created. We get a little short version of God creating man and woman. And at the end of Genesis chapter 1, verse 31, it says, "And God saw everything that he made, and behold, it was very good." End of chapter 1, everything's very good. Then comes chapter 2, a little more detailed version of how Adam and Eve got started and what their little world was like. And then in chapter 3... some of your Bibles might say right beside the big three, the fall. God gave some specific instructions, not very many, I'd add. And Adam and Eve went their own way, and sin entered the world. With sin came death. And it wasn't just Adam and Eve that were impacted, but the ground itself, verse 17 says, became cursed. Cursed is the ground because of you, Adam. Chapter 4 details Cain and Abel, Adam and Eve's two sons. They didn't get along very well, though, and Cain killed Abel. The end of chapter 4 speaks of Adam and Eve having another son called Seth. Seth had another son he named Enosh. And at that time, big people began to call upon the name of the Lord. So it's a neat little storyline of being with God. Everything's very good, falling from God. But now here, end of chapter 4, people began to call upon the name of the Lord again. And then chapter 5 happens. And chapter 5 is probably what you've already committed to memory. I think we always like to memorize the genealogies. This goes through all the descendants of Seth. Seth's line. Cain is sort of put on the side burner. We track through all of Seth's descendants. Notice some of the ages there. These dudes are pretty old. Verse 28 in chapter 5, though, gives you your first little hint that something's changed. People had began to call upon the name of the Lord at the end of chapter 4, but then in verse 28 in chapter 5, this dude Lamech shows on the scene. He'd lived 182 years. He fathered a son and called his name Noah. And the church says, whoop, there he is, saying, out of the ground that the Lord had cursed, this one shall bring us relief from our work and from the painful toil of our hands. Something's changed. You don't really want to put that on a birth announcement. And then there's chapter 6. And chapter 6 moves from being one genealogy about the line of one specific family to talking about the world as a whole. And it says, when man began to multiply on the face of the land and daughters were born to them, the sons of God saw that the daughters of man were attractive. And they took as their wives, and they took as their wives any they chose. Then the Lord said, my spirit shall not abide in man forever, for he is flesh. His days shall be 120 years. The Nephilim were on the earth in those days, and also afterward, when the sons of God came into the daughters of man, and they bore children to them. These were the mighty men who were of old, the men of renown. Now, if this is your first day in church, it gets a lot easier after this. Those four verses are the most difficult four verses in all of Genesis. Probably, most certainly, the most difficult in the first five books of the Old Testament. And you can make a strong case, arm wrestle it to the end. Those are the four hardest verses in the entire Old Testament. And the problem is, he's talking about something that everybody that was listening would have been nodding their heads like they totally know the deal. But they never told us. So we're not exactly sure what they're talking about. And good Bible scholars, they love Jesus, love God's word, are on different sides of the equation on this. And the good ones tell you, even as they tell you what they think, they're going to say, but you know, I'm not exactly sure. So if you meet the person that's like, I got this one figured out, talk to somebody else. Because it is confusing because there's a lot of questions. And so if you're the pessimistic person that loves like controversy and loves to just be negative, this is awesome four verses. Problem number one, the sons of God, the daughters of man, who are they? I don't know. Believe it or not, for the longest time in history, people thought it was angels. The sons of God were angels that got frisky and went down to earth. And I'm not exactly sure who they were, but personally, I'm not buying much they were angels stock. I think that there's lots of verses that would say that's probably not what was going on. But there are some folk that still kind of claim that, so whatever. The second thing they think is, sons of God must have been like rulers. You know how you talk about kings, the deity, they're like kind of like, you know, in the Bible you see that from time to time. And so people think, well, maybe they were like royalty or rulers who took advantage of their power. And so you might have been like engaged, so you're dude, you love them, and then the king's just like, no, new plan, you're coming with me. And then others think that maybe the sons of God were like kind of tracking from chapter 5. These are the descendants of Seth, and the daughters of man were all the daughters who came from the other guy, the Cain side of the families, and these naughty gals enticed these godly guys, and then it went all downhill. We don't know. Problem number two is whatever it was, it caused God to do something, right? Because it says that then the Lord said, my spirit shall not abide in man forever, for he is flesh, his day shall be 120 years. There was something grievous enough in what was going on that God took action. But there again, problem number two doesn't get much better because some of your Bibles say contend, some of your Bibles say abide with, some relationship between his spirit and people. Some people think it's a timestamp. They're like, you know what? God was like, 120 years from now, the flood is coming. And you got people who believe that. Others are like, no. This was more personal. God was like, enough of these long living dudes. Now it's going to be about 120. Now what's confusing, or after the flood, ages dramatically declined. I mean, people were not living that long anymore. But you had the odd guy that kind of crept up there to 128 and seemed to beat the odds. So which was it? We're not exactly sure. Problem number three then, though, is that you get these characters. The Nephilim were on the earth in those days. Nephilim could mean giant. Other parts, it's like it could refer to fallen ones. and also afterward, which is weird. When the sons of God came into the daughters of man and they bore children to them, these were the mighty men who were of old, the men of renown. So you've got these Nephilim who were just living at the time, and then you've got the children of this sort of weird union who became known for stuff, but we're not exactly sure what they were known for. So a lot of questions. But what we know is it's not good. You know, Jesus, speaking about the days of Noah in Matthew 24, talking about his return, he compares it to these days because he's like, you know what? In Noah's day, they were eating, they were drinking, they were having birthday parties for their kids, they were getting married, they were doing their thing, and they had no idea what was coming. That's pretty scary. To think that there were these people living life and having a completely different view of things than God did. There was a huge difference, a huge contrast in the hearts of God and the hearts of men and women. That's what verse 5 jumps into, and this is where the Noah story really gets going. The Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intention of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. And the Lord regretted that he had made man on the earth, and it grieved him to his heart. So the Lord said, I will blot out man whom I created from the face of the earth, man and animals and creeping things and birds of the heavens, for I am sorry that I have made them. This is tragic, not only in the scope or span of what it describes, but also in the descent of what it talks about. How many hearts? Every intention of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. This describes a pretty poor state of affairs. And who sees it? The Lord saw it. What's so sad is at the end of chapter 1, the Lord saw something else. What did he see? Saw his creation and said it was what? Very good. And now we're like 5 chapters later, God sees again. Only now all he sees is evil. Quite the difference. In verse 6, while the thought of man was evil, the heart of God was grieved. It says at the end of 7, I am sorry that I have made them. Sorry, there's a bit of a difficult word. It can mean it grieved him. It means sorrow. It can be spoken about in repenting. What's so jarring is that you have this world disenfranchised from God, doing evil continually, and yet God is not disenfranchised from them. God's heart is breaking. God's heart is sad. God sees it, and it's not good, and it hurts him. And these are uncomfortable things to think about in church. Because our theology says that God knows the end from the beginning. So why would he say it's very good, and then a couple chapters later, now he's like, it's bad. Why didn't he know it was bad a couple chapters earlier? Our God does know the end from the beginning. But God reacts to us in time. God feels and is impacted by you and I. God is not some distant deity doing his own thing. Maybe if he's got some time, lets you check in with him. Our God is passionately interested in you and me and how and what we do. God is in control, but God is not unaffected. It was very good, and now it's not, and it bothers him. So God will take action, and he will blot out the whole thing. When you think about, you know, the heart of man was wicked, the heart of God was broken, fast forward thousands of years and here we are. How much has changed? When our thoughts are evil, when we live contrary to God, he is the same today as he was then. It does still bother him. And I think in my, I tend to rationalize my sin. You know, I compare and contrast with you, and sometimes I think I'm doing okay. But God sees my sin. And the penalty for my sin, he poured out on his son. This is not some distant meh. This is feeling. You know, one of the only word I got, jarring books. Are you familiar with the book Hosea? Hosea was a prophet. And God told Hosea to go and marry a prostitute. We say, well, that's pretty cool. I mean, God redeems people. She was still employed. She was still continually unfaithful. And Hosea's like, I'm doing my best here, but this hurts. God's like, exactly. Tell my people that. I love my people. I'm pursuing after my people. But they keep going other ways. They keep going after others. It's killing me. God is not unaffected by our sin. The problem is perspective, right? From our vantage, we might be doing okay, but maybe from his, not so much. How tender is your heart to what God might want to change in you? Because when people come and offer us help, offer us some correction, offer us criticism, it's so easy to, like, I know about five things I'd like to correct in you, right? It can be easy to kind of brush it off because we are both sort of failed people. We are all struggling. None of us have got it all figured out. But we can't be like that with God, right? The world was spiraling out of control. How tender are we that if we start to spiral, but we would say, hey, search my heart. Even if you're the most godly person you know, you're not God. Lord, search my heart. And it might even be like in your Bible, in the margin, like, how tender, ? These people didn't see it. These people didn't care. But it's a pretty significant discrepancy, don't you think? Marrying, drinking, eating, living life, and God's about to blot it out. We need to stay tender. We can never think that we've got it. Even now to pause. And then verse 8 comes, and we're introduced to our unlikely captain. Verse 8, but Noah found favor in the eyes of the Lord. These are the generations of Noah. Noah was a righteous man, blameless in his generation. Noah walked with God, and Noah had three sons, Shem, Ham, and Japheth. In this world, in contrast to the rest of everybody that's breaking God's heart, grieving God's heart, there's Noah. And Noah brings rest to God's heart. What's funny is the word for Noah is the word for rest. And it can be used for comfort. That in Hebrew, it's like this beautiful play that Noah brought comfort to God. and then is given quite the accolade. He was a righteous man, blameless in his generation. Who doesn't want that on a resume? You know what's wild about it? There's only one other person in the entire Old Testament that is explicitly said about. You ever heard of Moses? He was a player too. You have Moses and Noah. Only two guys that have this said about. It's sort of inferred to be about Abraham because he was pretty right on as well. But the only two that it's said about, Moses and Noah. And why? Because he's righteous. He's blameless. He's walking with God. Now, it doesn't mean that it was in the absolute sense. Not saying that Noah was like absolutely righteous. Noah wasn't perfect. But Noah had faith, which is, if you fast forward to the book of Hebrews in the New Testament, the author there unpacks it in this great, we call it the big like hall of faith there in chapter 11. In speaking about Noah, he said that Noah built the ark by faith and became an heir of the righteousness that comes from faith. That Noah believed in God. You say, what's faith? Well, the author of Hebrews unpacked that as well, saying that faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. Noah lived his life in contrast to his culture. Noah had different values. Noah had different dreams. Noah had different goals. Noah lived in opposition to his world because he had faith in God. At the end of chapter 4, people started looking to God. Noah was still looking to God, even though everybody else was going their own way. And what I find so stinking encouraging, God noticed. You ever think you're trying to do the right thing? Trying to live the life that God would have you live, and yet nobody seems to care? You ever feel like there's no point and you might as well just give up? God notices. All of mankind was only evil. But as God looked over the entire world, he saw Noah. And in the midst of sorrow, Noah brought God comfort. Do you ever think of your life as being used to bring comfort to God? 2 Chronicles 16:9 says, "The eyes of the Lord run to and fro throughout the entire earth, looking for hearts that are blameless toward him, that he can give them strong support." God's eyes run to and fro throughout the entire earth, and he's looking for those hearts that are doing it. And even when nobody sees, he sees, and he gets behind that. Some of my most meaningful moments in my life are the moments you will never really know about, because God has met me so awesomely in the times when I've been most lonely. And I forget so many things, but I don't forget those times. And surely we would love to think that we can live our lives under the Lord and God would use our lives to bring encouragement to people around us, don't we? Yeah. But it doesn't always happen. But God always sees. You and I are noticed by God. And we can bring sorrow or we can bring comfort. It is lonely, but it is worth it. And full disclosure, after this Noah thing's all done for us, going to have a little Memorial Day weekend, Pastor Mark's going to preach, and then we're jumping into Romans 12. on purpose, that we would live lives that are not conformed to the pattern of this world, but be transformed through renewing of our minds. God notices that. Though there is corruption, even in the midst of this, there is hope. It goes on in verse 11. Now the earth was corrupt in God's sight, and the earth was filled with violence. This is confirming what we just kind of went through, but a little more fact is the curtains pulled a little further back. It was a violent time. And we can say that we live in a violent world, and we do. But this is like a capital V violent world, where you think every facet, every dynamic, it's so corrupt. Violence is so prevalent. It must have been horrible. But they're all used to it. This is what they wanted. But it was so bad that the earth itself became corrupted. Verse 12, and God saw the earth, and behold, it was corrupt, for all flesh had corrupted their way on the earth. This is the fulfillment of what God saw, right? Adam, the ground is going to be cursed because of you. And men and women, they go so far, they spiral so far down that the earth itself, ground and what was in God's sight very good, is now corrupt and stained. And God's going to blot it out. For that reason. You know what is absolutely you can get fascinated about? You know, a lot of cultures have a flood story. Not every culture globally, but like Near Eastern culture, Gilgamesh, they have a flood story too. But you know what's so different about their flood story? So their gods flood the earth. Do you know why? Because people were too loud. And it bothered the gods. Our God's not petty. The creator of the universe that set things in motion, those that he created went the other way, and God punishes the wicked. And it's right. You might be like, it says hope, but this doesn't seem very, well, verse 13, and God said to Noah, I have determined to make an end of all flesh, for the earth is filled with violence through them. Behold, I will destroy them with the earth. And again, you're like, okay, it's not getting much better yet. What's so sweet is God brought Noah into the plan. God shares with Noah how he can be saved. And while we may be a far cry from the kind of world Noah lived in, I think there's many a time when we think the world we live in isn't doing so hot either. And just the same as God did that day, God this day, he also brings us into the plan. No matter how bad things get, guys, you and I can be saved through faith in Jesus Christ. This book is the detailed recording, the list of God's grace and activity towards us to give his son to die for our sin so that we may be saved. we don't climb into boats. We cling and call to Jesus Christ to forgive us our sin, acknowledging that we too have fallen short. And God today still does save the righteous through faith in Jesus. And so while it's a terribly tragic story, it isn't one without hope. How tender is your heart to that? If God thinks something, we want to think the same thing, because he is the sovereign. We are his children, and he has shown us his great love in sending his son, his only son, for you and me. Amen. Let's pray. Our God, it's so tempting for me to read that story and to think that, like, but thankfully I'm going to be one of the guys on the boat. But if I'm honest, if you never step in, I could very well, I think I am, I know I'm not there. God, it's not anything I've done that I can boast about, but it's your grace to me in sharing the hope of Jesus Christ and drawing my heart to you and forgiving me my sin. God, I pray that as the redeemed people of God, we would never get so comfortable in being so that our hearts aren't tender to hearing from you. And as we turn, or as we stumble, or as we fall, recognizing the penalty Jesus took for those stumbling falls, that our hearts would be tender to hear, and we would desire to change, because we love you, and you love us. And so, God, we pray that your word would take root in our hearts and make us more like our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ because of it, in whose name we pray. Amen.